A pattern, a formula. Because the same thing, he said, said the same thing to the Ammonites before there was even a nation of Israel.
Yeah.
In the fourth generation, I'll bring you back because the sin of the Amorites have not reached its fulfillment. I think it's a universal
practice.
Right. I don't think this is just for the nation of Israel. I think it's used with Israel. It's detailed in the law of Moses for Israel. And I'm going to show you some things tonight. But I think even in Psalms, it talks about the pattern. And when it talks about there is a generation, you know, those four in Proverbs 30, there is a generation, or there is a cycle, there is a door. It's natural. If this generation is like this, it's going to produce the seeds of this generation. It'll continue like that. So I think if you talk about Israel being unique, the uniqueness was it was written within their covenant and that he would destroy them. But even in the covenant and in the prophets, he would bring them back. With the other nations, the principle is the same. You've got these generations. You decline, but once you hit destruction, you're removed from history. Like Jacob, I've loved. They've got the covenant. Esau, I didn't. I hated. Which means they don't have a covenant. They're not eternal. So we're going to – that's a good question. I mean, that's a fair question because we are talking about Israel, and Israel is the topic. But you also see similar things with Nineveh. If we go through the prophets, like Nahum wrote about Nineveh, and we see the same thing with them because they rose. They were used by God. They went through the cycles. Babylon, they went through the cycles. And so you can see, like when, Jeremiah, as you know, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. So that Israel always had prophets. They didn't just prophesy to Israel. I would even go as far as to say this is before Israel was a nation, God would use, like Balaam. He was from up by the Euphrates. He was up from like Iraq by Iraq, you know, north up by the Euphrates River. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew, but yet he prophesied, and the Gentile nations like Moab sent for him to come down and prophesy for them, and because he ministered for God, just like Melchizedek wasn't a Jew or Israel, but was a minister of the Lord Most High. And then he saw the future. Balaam saw the future and prophesied about the Messiah coming and Israel being blessed beyond the other nations. But once Israel was established, I'll make the statement that God now used Israel. All the prophets would come through Israel. His word would come. His presence was with Israel. And the prophets would speak from Israel, but they would speak to the nations. That's not saying he wasn't involved in the other nations, but Jeremiah didn't just speak to Israel. He's got a whole list. Ezekiel spoke to all the nations. Isaiah, they've all spoke to all the nations. Sometimes even, as you know, prophetically into the distant future when they talk about Babylon or stuff. Nahum spoke to Nineveh.
Are there other nations that you're aware of in our current situation that are in the process, if you will?
Of the four? Yeah, I don't know. That's what Steve Dace told me after he interviewed me in 2007 on the radio. He says this is a very good book. He says if you want to make it a great book, you need to give it historical examples of nations that have gone through this, which I wasn't interested in doing because I didn't want to go through history because I'm a Bible teacher and. That's a very fair question. There is a book called, and I read it a couple of years ago, The Four Turnings. And it talks about the four cycles that you can see. So I think if a person were to go in and research this academically, you would see the cultural decline. I actually got it when you see like the line of Herod's family or if you see in the early days of Genesis, you have four generations and then they become corrupt, and then it ends and that they're done away with. So that's a good question. That's a fair question. But let's see what we got here tonight. I can show you a few things. I want to just read through what we saw last week. We're in Proverbs chapter 30. looking at the four cycles, and I'm reading out of the NIV. Sometimes I wish I would have had the English Standard Version when I started. But here in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 11, we see the four generations or the four turnings, the four cycles. Chapter 11, and again, you can see how they each, as we talk about, they're the seeds of the next generation, or they produce the next turning. Now, I'm going to say 40 years. I'm going to put 40 years on there. That's arbitrary if you talk about generations. Some say a generation's 20 years. If you go back to Abraham's time, it looks like a generation would have been considered 100 years. When they came out of Israel, they were spent a generation in the wilderness, which was 40 years, which it kind of seems like the age is stabilized around that time. So, you know, you can say 100 years, 40 years, 20 years, however. I'm using 40 years. Now, that's my own research, my own overlaying of the information. If you want to do your own research and come back and make your own pattern, you can maybe do this with 20 generations. But nonetheless, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And that's the quality of that generation. The next generation, there are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. In other words, they've created their own philosophy, but it doesn't do any good. It's not reality any longer. The next generation, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. It's, again, haughty. They're the pride generation. They're focused on themselves. They're not looking at any other advice. They've got the answer. And they're going to just begin to crush anything else and produce another generation that's going to act out. They're going to take and make it legal for their actions and illegal for other actions, and that produces the next generation, those whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. And that's where the pride generation has become an elite class, and they're going to take those that are poor, that are no longer necessary for society, and get rid of them, but also those who it would call the middle class, that are the functioning part of society. They're going to drive them into poverty by taking his, and again, this we're going to eventually in a couple weeks go through a bunch of the minor prophets and see exactly this taking place. They begin to take property, inheritance from them, and drive everybody into poverty, and you've got this huge gap economically. And at that point, we get into Leviticus 26, and God, I'm going into Leviticus 26 just so you can look at it. It's all written down in your notes. Leviticus 26, God gives them the blessings, chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. There's the blessings. If you follow these things, this is the blessings he'll give to Israel. But interestingly, he gives them five cycles of discipline during that first generation. Now, he doesn't say during the first generation. He says, if you behave like this, this is what I will do. If that doesn't do any good, I'll multiply and do this to you. He steps it up 1, 2, 3, 4 times. And if that doesn't respond after four movements of God's judgment, warning, bringing disaster, the fifth one is total national overthrow. And so we see in chapter 26, verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands. Now, again, he's talking to Israel. And so these would not necessarily apply. These are not the commands. I think we talk about general revelation and special revelation. Israel definitely had special revelation. God came down and gave them, these are the details. If you back away from the law of Moses and just look at a general people, they've got general revelation. Now you can slip into Romans chapter 1 where all men know, and you can see the same thing in the decline coming, and God hands them over, just keeps handing them over to their own destruction until finally they're destroyed. But here it is. But if you will not listen to me, verse 14, and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant. Again, this is Israel. It's a covenant. Then I will do this to you. And he lists what he'll do. I will bring upon you sudden terror, waste and diseases. It will not overthrow them. It will just cause them trouble and make them kind of stop and say, what is going on? It should stop them. It's to stop them and cause them to humble themselves and come back and say, where did we go wrong? Well, if it doesn't work, verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. He's going to step it up, and now you've got a list of things he'll do there. breaking down their stubborn pride. Verse 21, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, there's the third one. Verse 23, if in spite of all these things you do not accept my correction, I myself will be hostile toward you. That's the fourth cycle. And then going into verse 27, if during that fourth generation you do not respond to the problems and the conflicts that come upon your nation, the confusion, the chaos, then at the end of that fourth generation, here you've got verse 27, if in spite of all this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then I, in my anger, will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. And now this is the final phase. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. And it goes on and on and on, and it destroys it. Now, again, verse 40 is a promise, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, the treachery against me, it says in verse 42, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac. Now, that's what's unique right there is Israel, when they're not going to be eliminated from history totally, they're going to be just scattered among the nations. And in that state, if they come back and they begin to repent and look back at their history, God will then bring them in and bring them back to the land and restore them. Now, if we look at Hosea and Micah and Amos and the minor prophets, that is not going to take place until the Lord, or Zechariah would be a great one, until the Lord opens the fountain, until they see the Lord and he opens a fountain of repentance to them and there's national repentance. And that's not going to take place until the end. It's going to involve the Messiah coming, paying for the sins, and then their eyes being open, which has not happened yet. It has not happened. Jesus has come, but they have not had this national awakening yet. That's going to be one of the end time events where they come back and they're brought back. It's going to be a repentance they can't do themselves. They cannot, like Hosea talks, there's nothing they can do. Your human heart, your human nature makes you in a sense of a prostitute. You just have this nature. Just keep going back to it. They're going to need to have a heart change. That heart change can only be by the Spirit of God, which will take place in the end. It's going to be God changing their heart, bringing them back through the new covenant explained by Jeremiah. Now go to Psalm chapter 11. This is, again, an interesting couple verses here. Because, again, my whole point for teaching this now or, you know, anytime would be to warn us and look at our situation. I've got a few verses just to read through here. Psalm 11 is a verse that you are familiar with and that you've heard many times. It says, Psalm chapter 11, I'm looking, there it is. It says, chapter 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, you've heard this verse before, and at some point, every pastor touches on this and uses this. What can the righteous do? But consider this now in real time right now when the foundations of our culture are being destroyed. There's a place where we can, you know, when my people who are called by my name, you know, humble themselves, there's that verse right there. Once again, that's a verse for Israel. That's not a verse for the United States, but we do take that and apply it to the United States. But you always got to remember, we do not have a covenant with the Lord like Israel did. That doesn't mean we can't pray. That doesn't mean we can't have a revival and come back to the Lord. But it just, you know, we are different than Israel. But the point here is that throughout society, if it be in Noah's day, if it be before Noah, if it be throughout, you know, in Moses' day, if it be, you know, David's day, who's writing this, Jeremiah's day, Jesus' day, John the Baptist's day. If you look around and they've rejected the knowledge of God, they've rejected the general revelation, Romans chapter 1 again. And it's like the foundations are being, they're deconstructing marriage, they're deconstructing family, they're deconstructing reality, they're deconstructing science, they're deconstructing history and academics to form their own philosophy, their own ideology. What do you do? Again, this is not a popular message. Pastors do not want to teach this because they think it's a hopeless message. It's not a hopeless message. It's the only place you find the real hope. In our Western world, in our culture, there's always hope. Tomorrow's going to be brighter. Just everybody work together. We can strive. We can make some changes. We just got to vote the right people into office. We just got to pass the right law. And it's like there's nothing wrong with that. But you understand, you're still basing your hope in the temporal. And at some point, every culture is going to go through these cycles and be overthrown because of human nature. We're not going to fix what happened in the Garden of Eden, just like Israel's not going to come back. Israel's not going to one day wake up and go, you know what? We better come back to the Lord. And they're going to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They're going to always have a sin nature until they recognize Jesus Christ and the fountain is opened up for them, like it talks about in Zechariah, and they're brought back by the Spirit of grace. That's when it's going to be the work of the Lord that's going to bring it back. So we can do whatever we do. We can pray. There's nothing wrong with praying. We can seek revival. There's nothing wrong with seeking revival. You can spread the gospel. We should always spread the gospel. We should always share the truth. We should stand up for the truth. Just like we talk about Paul. Paul was not devoured by the lion, which was Satan trying to get him to compromise. He continued to confess the truth right up to his death, right up to the point of execution. He was still standing in the truth. There was no deliverance for Paul. Paul was going to his execution, proclaiming the gospel of God. And we've got to get that through our minds, that when the foundations are being destroyed, when everything is being constructed, which it always will be on this side of history, Book of Revelation teaches it's going to be constructed. In fact, the whole world is going to turn away and begin to persecute the Christians, the believers, those who confess the word, confess Jesus Christ. There's going to be total animosity towards them. What do we do to change it? Read right there, the fifth seal, the souls under the altar. How much longer must we wait? It's like just a little longer until the full number have come in who are going to suffer the same way you did. They're going to be executed. And it's like, what is God doing? He's preparing a people for himself, and he's going to take them out of this age into a kingdom that is yet to come. He's not going to purify this age. He's going to overthrow this age. Paul even talks about this age is already passing away. And so we're trying to save it. Yes, we're trying to save people, but out of this age. We're trying to maintain our minds renewed with the thoughts and the image of Christ in this age, knowing we're never going to change this age. Satan is the god of this age. And somehow there's got to be a separation where we separate from this age and recognize this is collapsing. It's been collapsing since the Garden of Eden. It's always falling apart. And someday it's going to, and if the Christian way, wait, we can fix it. You can't fix it. You can only do this right here. Watch the difference. There's no fixing. There's no fixing in this for these verses. In the Lord, I take refuge. Not in revival. How then can they say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? Somehow you got to save yourself. You got to fix it yourself. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, they can go out. They can witness to those that are trying to destroy them. They can change the law. They can take over the universities and start teaching Christian values. Now, again, not none of those things are wrong, but understand there does come a time where we lose in this age. Ultimately, we all die in this age. The Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, when you see that, what are we going to do? Well, understand, on another plane, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. It's like, Lord, do you not know? Do you not see? It's like, yeah, I'm watching. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. So notice what he's doing. He's examining. He's watching. He's like, he knows where you're at, and he's watching. He's ready to rescue. Your salvation is in the Lord. Your soul is safe in the Lord. He is the hiding place. But what's he going to do with all these situations? You know, my property, my health, my finances. It's like, understand, those things are passing away. Store up treasures in heaven. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, notice the word violence, Hamas, that's that fourth generation, his soul hates. on the wicked, those are the fourth generation, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Now, there's nothing in there about deliverance. There's something about judgment coming ultimately, but your hope is going to be in the Lord. We go to Habakkuk chapter 3. See if you can find Habakkuk chapter 3. Again, I need to find Habakkuk chapter 3. Right before Zephaniah. This, my friends, is a great verse because Habakkuk, I mean, understand this. Habakkuk, along with Zephaniah and Jeremiah, were living in the days of Josiah and his sons as Babylon was rising up and bringing about three captivities, if it be 605, 597, 586, the final destruction. They were there. Jeremiah knew it was coming. Zephaniah knew it was coming. And Habakkuk knew it was coming. In fact, I mean, we're going to teach this probably next after Zephaniah. But in chapter 3, he is coming. He's already argued with the Lord. You see, prophets often argued with the Lord. It's like, no, don't do that. Or Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah twice to stop praying for these people. Jeremiah was trying to pray for the people. We can make a change. God's saying, no, we've gone over the edge. The only thing you're to do is tell them judgment is coming and how they can surrender and survive if they surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, yes, but what if? No more what ifs. Jeremiah, he says, I told you, stop praying for these people. It's in the text. Because it's like, I am now in the process of bringing judgment. Not salvation, not revival. I'm taking them to Babylon and burning the city down. It's like, I mean, when was the last time you heard that preach? No, stop praying, just announce judgment. That was Jeremiah's ministry. You're going to see Jesus does the same thing. He's on his last ministry, his last week of ministry, he sat outside Jerusalem. He says, if you'd just known what would have brought you salvation this day, and he wept for him, and then began to announce judgment. Now, it wasn't warning, if you don't repent, it's like, no, it's over. You've now crossed the line. There's nothing left except your destruction. And just let it roll out like that. Here's Habakkuk. When he realizes this disaster, I'm not sure. I want to read the whole chapter 3. Again, I'm going to read chapter 3, and this would be a great sample of listening to a prophet talk about a fourth generation. He knows they're in the final phase. Now, if you want to reject the four generation cycle, you say, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. Okay, I don't think Proverbs is talking about four generations. Okay, that's, you don't have to, but you have to admit that Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk were talking to the final generation of Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity. Now, what happened before that? What's the sequence of events? You know, the five cycles of judgment from Leviticus. You say, I don't know. Well, nonetheless, that fifth cycle happened. They ate their own children, both in 586 and in 721, 722 when Samaria fell, and in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell at the hand of Rome. Josephus records, it's recorded every time what they did. Their sanctuaries, their temples were destroyed. They ate their own children because they're out of food. They're surrounded. So all of those faced the fifth cycle of discipline or judgment. Here's Habakkuk talking about it, and just watch where he goes. He has given up. He's finally realized we're under judgment. There's no hope in this world. Now, that sounds so, it's like, there's always hope. There's always hope. No, there's going to come a point in your life where you realize there's no hope on this side of history. The only hope you've got is the Lord, and that hope is not in this age. It's in the Lord. It's in God himself. Well, here, just listen to Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And O Lord, Lord, there is Yahweh. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now I've heard God bring revival. In your wrath, please bring mercy. It's like, let's switch directions. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. We're talking about Sinai. Or when God brings a day of the Lord, the day of wrath coming. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. So understand, he is not going to do some kind of miracle and save Jerusalem from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Although Jeremiah wanted that. Habakkuk wanted that. Zephaniah wanted that. But he tells them, the best you can do is save your own soul. Prepare. Perhaps if you seek God, you'll be ready for the day of wrath. But here, all he's saying right here, the only thing he sees is God in his glory. Verse 8, were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? Now, this is God coming in the day of judgment. And this would be the Babylonians coming. You know, God coming in the Babylonians, or God coming in the Assyrians, or God coming in the Romans. I mean, the Romans acted out Jesus' words. Not one stone will be left upon another. It was the Romans who executed it. God uses the nations. And that's how he begins the book. He said, he tells Habakkuk, if I told you, you wouldn't even believe what I'm doing. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk was like, what? You're going to destroy us with those that are more wicked than us? Because they weren't even godly people. They were self-righteous. They had gods of their own. And they're going to, yeah, God said, you won't believe this, but I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge my own people. Habakkuk says, oh no. You can read the chapter one. It's like, far be it from the Holy One to use the Babylonians to bring his own judgment. God says, well, watch and look. That's exactly what I'm going to do. It's like, that doesn't even make sense. How's that even fair? The Babylonians will have their day in court too. But right now, they're your problem. And it was God working through the Babylonians. He says, verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode from the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. Now, this is ultimately the day of the Lord. God is going to do this to all nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land with wickedness. You stripped him of from head to foot. And then the word Selah is there, meaning think about that. Stop and think about what you just read. So he knows that Babylon is coming, but he's looking forward to the day when God brings that same judgment on all the nations. But it's not going to happen in Habakkuk's day. You're going to see at the end here. He's looking ahead. It's like, okay, we're heading into trouble. When are you going to do something great for us again? Someday, but it's in the future, not in Habakkuk's day, not in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah died in Egypt, as far as we know. Nebuchadnezzar set him free, took his people to Babylon, left a few of the stragglers in the land of Israel or Judah, and then they rebelled against God again and took Jeremiah down to Egypt. And that's the last we hear of Jeremiah. Some say that he got stoned by the people there in Egypt and died. Some would like to think that he got taken because Nebuchadnezzar came down and captured Egypt. I'd like to think that Nebuchadnezzar found him and finally took him to Babylon to be with Daniel. Then you've got the whole English theory that he got on a boat with the sons of Zedekiah, or the daughters of Zedekiah and the children of the king, the royal line, and they sailed up to England. Okay, you knew this story. Yes, and this is where the royal line comes from, if you want to. And go ahead, research that. But anyway, it's like we don't know what happened to Jeremiah. He's just gone from history. Nonetheless, here we go. It says, verse 16 of Habakkuk 3, I heard and my heart pounded. Zephaniah, Habakkuk says, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In other words, Habakkuk, there's no deliverance. And when he sees and understands the message coming on his nation, his lips quiver. Decay crept in his bones. He's realizing there's no salvation on this side of history. I'm going to watch my nation burn. And my legs trembled. Yet, he says here, and this is what he learned. He argued with God in chapter 1 about this, but he had to, just like Zephaniah saying at the very same time, you're going to have to prepare your soul. Get ready. Perhaps you will find shelter on the day of wrath. And that shelter is not your house won't burn, your savings won't be destroyed. You, your soul will find shelter in the Lord Most High. You may die, you may suffer, you may burn, like Paul. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. Yeah, but he got his head cut off. Right. But his soul was secure. Not just saved, but he died confidently, victoriously. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. I mean, that's the victory we're looking for in this age. And we don't even understand the victory we're looking for. We're looking for some way to dodge the bullet. We're looking for some way to save us from getting our nation burnt. It's like, have you saved your soul? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Then why are you in such a panic? Because my whole hope is right here. Habakkuk says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. And here it is. What kind of deliverance is he anticipating now? Finally, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Then it says right here, for the director of music to be played on stringed instruments. I like to think for the director of music to be played on electric guitars and a rock and roll band. I mean, they just, you know, you always think of harps. I like to think of a big, you know, concert with guitars and a big light show. But nonetheless, that's what he was preparing for. But notice what it is. His strength ends up, he says, my strength is in the Lord. And when your strength is in the Lord, your feet will be set on the heights. Your soul is somewhere else. I'm not talking about being detached. I'm not saying it'd be delusional. But having the reality of the Creator, knowing that this is not the end. You're going to face the lion. Your soul's going to be victorious. You're going to proclaim the truth. You're going to hold to the truth. And you may lose everything. But don't worry, because you found the strength of the Lord and you're with the Lord as far as your soul. That's Habakkuk. Psalm 14. Go back to Psalm 14. And in this simple chapter right here, Psalm 14, we've talked about the four generations. You can see the four generations right here. Psalm 14, 1, 2, 3, 4. It begins chapter 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Now this is what events like this, are, what we're experiencing, I don't know if I want to say you should be excited, you should be thrilled, but we are going into a time, we are in a time where you have a chance to rise up and face opposition like you've never faced before. And God is not going to stop it. In fact, if you read the text of Scripture, God says, I myself will be hostile toward you, talking to Israel as a nation. But guys like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Habakkuk or Zephaniah, they had a stand in the face of the opposition. They rose up. They were strengthened. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. That's exactly what Zephaniah was telling him. He says, seek God. Those of you who are humble, seek the Lord. Perhaps you will find shelter in the day of his wrath. What does that mean? Perhaps you'll be like a bag. If you begin seeking and asking questions, perhaps you have a time or a chance to prepare your soul for the day of calamity. So you'll be able to say, although there's nothing in the refrigerator, there's nothing in the account, Hy-Vee is empty, there's no trucks bringing supplies. I mean, life in America is over, but yet I will rejoice. Why? What? You got a stash in the basement? You got your weapons somewhere? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a stash in the basement. I'm not saying you shouldn't have weapons. But it's like your hope is not in those things. It's like, no, I know it's over. I'm facing the lion, and I'm not going to flinch. My hope is in the Lord. And it goes on and says, verse 3, all have turned aside, chapter 14 of Psalms. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people. Now we're in the fourth generation. See, verse 1 is the first generation. Second generation, verse 2. Third generation, verse 3. Now it doesn't say that in the text. I'm just saying it matches the pattern. Fourth generation, this is where they devour the poor. Their teeth are set like knives, their jaws to devour the poor and needy. Will evildoers never learn? You're in the fourth generation now. Do you not? Are you not figuring this out yet? You're still in rebellion towards reality? Those who devour my people as men eat bread. That's exactly Proverbs 30, verse 14. And who do not call on Yahweh. There they are overwhelmed with dread. At that point, verse 5, there, at that point in that fourth generation, that's where I will overwhelm them with dread. Their judgment is coming. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Now, right there, you frustrate the plans of the poor. That in our case, it would be the middle class who are being driven into poverty, which agrees exactly. It happened with all the minor prophets. You've got the poor, the homeless, but you also have the middle class who the elite are going to drive into poverty. You frustrate the plans of the poor. I mean, you had an inheritance. You had a savings. You had property. You had a plan. But the elite frustrate those. They change the laws. They change rules. They bring about oppression. They change laws. And now you're poor. But the Lord is their refuge. And they get all their houses back again. And the economy takes off. It's like, no. It's not coming back. You're going to lose it all. But the Lord is their refuge. In their being driven, they realize, I've got to sink my teeth into something real. And it's not real estate. It's not the economy. It's not voting the right people into office. It's the Lord. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Once again, there's that verse. Verse 7 is separated from this in the sense of the Lord is their refuge. You're going to destruction, but you found refuge in the Lord. And then it ends, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out. Oh, that we could be in the final days where salvation would come out of Israel. And we'd have the restoration. That restoration is yet to come. And that's something we're yet looking forward to. Now, if you look at this very quickly, I want to go to, Malachi. Yeah, Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And I'm going to build on this. And you can see this again. You do not have to accept this at all. But It's just there in the text of Scripture. It's there in the ministry of Elijah. Elijah came and spoke to the beginning of the fourth generation. At the end of the third, the beginning of the fourth generation. We could look at the time chart, the timeline. I should prepare it for you. It's in one of my books. It's in some notes on when we go through the timelines. But Elijah came and spoke, and within a period of time, within 40 years, the nation of Israel, he spoke to the northern kingdom. And he was trying to bring revival, and revival wasn't going to come. I mean, he had his moment, but they're going through the cycles of discipline. So Elijah came, and he ministered to the final generation, or the third generation going into the fourth generation. Now, in Malachi chapter 4, we're talking of, this is the book is closing down, Malachi. He's closing down the Old Testament. And a lot of people, and I think rightfully so, at least consider this, is two people are mentioned at the end of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Some people consider these two to be the two prophets in the book of Revelation. Some say, Enoch, who was taken by the Lord, and Elijah, who was taken by the Lord. But if you go scripturally, especially if you consider the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount. You've got them being mentioned here. You've got them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They may be the ones in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses. Again, there's a little bit of speculation, that whole thing. You can make, there's other ways of interpreting it. But nonetheless, what we're looking at right here, I'm in chapter 4 of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. And he says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So this is the closing. Remember the law. Remember what Moses said. Now, the law is not just rules and regulations. There was revelation within there about what God was going to do, about sin, how you atone for sin. Even talks about the coming Messiah and a prophet who would arise that you had to listen to. So remember Moses. In other words, basically you say the word of God. The word. Remember the word of God given to you on Mount Sinai. And then verse 5. See, this is the Lord telling through Malachi. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah has already lived and died in the Old Testament. So this is, they've gone to Babylonian captivity. They've returned under the Persian rule. And now they're in a time of decline again during the reign of the Persians. And the Greeks are on their way in. And it says right here, see, I'll send the prophet Elijah before him. The great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So the great and dreadful day of the Lord would be the ultimate return of the Lord in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, however you want to play, you know, whatever you want to put it in there, the two witnesses appearing. Elijah is to come before that great and dreadful day. But remember, the coming of the Lord, as we talked about many times, is in two phases. He comes first for the work of salvation at the cross, and that was the beginning of the final days, the end times, the last days. You know, Acts talks about that. These are those days, Peter says. So when Jesus came, that was beginning where prophecy, in a sense, stopped being given, and fulfilled prophecy began to take place. The prophecies were given about what the Lord is going to do, including him being born, him coming, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Well, Jesus came. When he came, in a sense, you could say prophecy stopped. And again, it, in a sense, it didn't. But the Old Testament prophecies were complete. Now we're just waiting for them to start being fulfilled. And all of a sudden, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Click, click. The prophecies are being fulfilled. We are in the end times. But before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, Elijah will return. Now, what I'm going to show you, and you know this, is one, before the Lord came in his ministry, John the Baptist came. And the angel says very clearly, Gabriel says very clearly, he will go forth in the ministry or the spirit of Elijah. Not saying John the Baptist was Elijah resurrected, but he was, quote, the Elijah of that generation. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning Elijah could be the actual person who just keeps getting resurrected, reincarnated all the way around. Now you're going to have to do some changing of your theology. Or it could be Elijah is a title of, for example, Elijah was a man, but every time there's a fourth generation or the ending of a third, there's going to be an Elijah appear that's going to help or try to bring revival. And it just like Elijah's ministry, it's not going to work. It'll bring some people, but it's not going to change history. Here it is. Here's what he's going to do. And remember the deconstruction of the institutions, individual responsibility, family, marriage, government, nationality. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the fathers," meaning they're married to the mothers, "to their children," in other words, there's your restoration of marriage and family, "and the hearts of the children and to their fathers, or else," in the NIV translation right here, "I will come and strike the land with a curse." In other words, I am going to send Elijah before that great and dreadful day comes, if it be in eschatological purposes, or if it be at the end of the third generation, beginning of the fourth generation, I will send Elijah, and he will attempt to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the children to their fathers. He will attempt to rebuild the institutions or reconstruct the institutions that the generations have been destroying. And if he can't, I'll destroy the land. If he can't, I'll send the fifth cycle of judgment. So there is where we see right there. Now, if we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, again, it's, just stay with me now, because I'm moving into now a point where I'm going to show you, and this means nothing for us or for America. This is not a prophecy about America, but I'm going to show you, I think, clearly, in 30 A.D., this was right around this time. Again, you can argue, you know, if Jesus died in 33 A.D., then his ministry was 30 to 33 A.D. If Jesus died in 30 A.D., then his ministry was 27 to 30 A.D. And John the Baptist came in 27 A.D. So you can just have that discussion. I'm going to say 30 A.D., mainly because that works very good, because you add 40 years to that, you get 70 A.D., and that is the burning of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. But again, that war started in 66 AD. So 66 to 70 AD was the Jewish wars recorded by Josephus. So if it's 27 or 30 or 33, it's all working in here as far as the fourth generation. So when Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, it was the end of the third generation and the beginning of the fourth generation. And these two were on there. And there's no doubt about it. I don't have time to show you, but we did when we looked at Jeremiah. We did when we went to the book of Matthew. Jesus was a Jeremiah. Jesus was not Jeremiah. Jesus was the Son of God. But Jesus was a prophet to his generation, and he ministered in the same way that Jeremiah did. In fact, there are several times where his message is the message of Jeremiah. It was like he just took Jeremiah's and just overlaid it. It was very similar in his approach to the temple and the things he said, the way he ministered, the pronouncements he made. John the Baptist, we're going to see, is Elijah, not the man Elijah, but in the spirit of Elijah. And these are going to try to bring revival and turn the hearts of the fathers, rebuild the institutions to save Israel. And Jesus is going to be the one who announces utter judgment. He tried, and I'll show you, he tried. I'm not saying he tried, but he failed because he was weak. He tried, but their hearts were hardened, their eyes were closed. He couldn't turn them back. It's like, there's nothing he could do. He can't force them. Nonetheless, we'll take a look at these things right here. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel appearing to Zechariah in the holy place, in front of the golden altar, in front of the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit before it was lost in the days of Jeremiah. This is around 26 A.D. This would be 4 B.C. John the Baptist is going to begin his ministry in 26, 27 A.D. So 4 B.C., something like that, 5 B.C. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, you know the story. And if you don't, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But he's telling him that he's going to have a son. He says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Not Elijah, but John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to basically take a Nazarite vow. He'll never drink fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. Many people will be brought back by him. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So now we've got a little addition there. Turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. It goes on and says, besides the family and the marriage thing, the wisdom of the righteous. He's going to turn the people to the wisdom of righteousness. In other words, they're going to come to a knowledge and understanding of reality, of truth, of the Lord. And notice again the purpose, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Throughout all these cycles, there's going to be a people that is being prepared for the Lord. And that is John's ministry right there. Now, I've got several verses I want to go to. Go to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Now, if you will humor me for a while as I read through this, I'm going to show you a few interesting things. I'm looking for my notes here. I can see it on one page, but I think I've got an entire page of it dedicated to this concept. And, okay, 1, 2, oh, there it is, page 7. If you'll look on page 7, and I'm going to overlay this with another chart. On page 7, you've got the first, second, third, fourth generation, and then the end. You've got the years 90 to 50 B.C., the first generation, 50 to 10 B.C., the second generation, 10 B.C. to 30 A.D., the third generation, 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the fourth generation. The only thing I can guarantee you is 30 A.D. was when Jesus and John were ministering, and 70 A.D., 40 years later, was when destruction came. If we put those 40 years and work them backwards, we can find this connection. Again, you don't have to accept this. And then in 70 A.D., there's total destruction. Cycles of judgment are listed over there on the right side. First, Those who hate you will rule over you. That's out of the first cycle of discipline, Leviticus 26, 17. Those who hate you will rule over you. And in 63 BC, Pompey invades Israel. The Sadducees and Pharisees were fighting each other. There's a civil war of Jews fighting. Rome came in, conquers it, and Pompey goes into the temple and pulls the curtain back to see the god, and there's nothing there. There's no idol. There's no image. There's nothing here. What kind of religion is this? And so Pompey leaves. So he actually goes into the most holy place, and there's nothing there. And Israel becomes a client nation of the kingdom. So first cycle of discipline from Leviticus begins to happen between 90 and 50 AD, where someone who hates them began to rule the land. That's where you get Pontius Pilate. That's where you get Herod the Great as being appointed by Caesar Augustus or Octavian, who he was friends with. He's also, first of all, he was friends with Mark Antony, but Mark Antony lost the civil war to Octavian. And Herod knew he bet all of his money, all of his horses on Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Mark Antony loses. So Herod knows his head is on the chopping block. And Herod, you need to study Herod, was brilliant. He was a bold, brilliant player. He gets on a boat and goes to Augustus in Rome and walks in after having backed Mark Antony against Octavian. And it's like, why shouldn't I kill you right here? He says, because I was a good friend of Mark Antony. I did everything I could to help him. Mark Antony is gone. But I can be your best friend now. Or not best friend. I can be your good friend. And Augustus goes, I need someone like you. He goes, I will be that person. So Augustus, instead of cutting his head off, sends him back with the kingship of Judea and all of Israel. And Herod continued to play his cards brilliantly. Now, again, that's another whole story. But nonetheless, Herod comes out of that whole period right in there. The second cycle of discipline is make the sky like iron and the ground like bronze. In 25 BC, a famine strikes and Herod saves the Jewish people. Another story people don't know about Herod is Herod had caravans that he would have running up and down through all the trade routes because he controlled it all. Rome gave it to him. He controlled the coastal plain. He controlled the King's Highway, controlled Megiddo Valley. He controlled the trade. And his caravans were cranking in money. The economy was great for Herod. But a famine sets in because the second cycle of discipline in the second generation of rebellion is to strike the land, make it like iron, the sky like iron, the ground like bronze, like Leviticus 26 says. Herod has to suffer this famine. People are starving. So Herod, who wants to be king more than anything, he wants to be king more than Hillary wanted to be president. And so what he does is he sells his fortune. He sells his furniture from his palace. He's selling the royal furniture, the ivory inlays, selling it to buy grain from Cleopatra in Egypt just to feed the people. Because if the people die, he's got no one to rule. So Herod pays for his own government program out of his own expenses. Why? Because he loves the people. He loves to be the king. And if they die, if I don't solve this problem, they're going to overthrow me. So he sells everything he's got, runs his caravans into the ground, sells his property to buy grain from Cleopatra to feed the people. He saves them from that famine. That's how bad Herod. Now, the fact that he's going to kill some baby boys in Bethlehem to save his kingship is like, I can't believe he did that. Well, then you haven't studied Herod. He would go to Octavian, Caesar Augustus. He would sell his property to feed the people. He'll do anything. He'll kill his son. He'll kill his favorite wife because he thinks possibly they're texting about overthrowing him. And it's like, there's not going to happen. He just executes them. That's another whole story. Now, the third generation, 10 BC to 30 AD, it's John the Baptist preaches to the nation the spirit of Elijah, beginning, I got in 29 AD. It says, wild animals will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, so few numbers of your roads will be deserted. 30 to 70 AD, talks about the sword being on the land. 66 AD it began. They'll seek shelter, cut off their supply of food. You know from the New Testament, Acts 12, Agabus predicted and prophesied, and it's recorded in history, the famine of 46 AD that left the Jerusalem saints even more impoverished because they're under persecution. They're being cut off from their inheritance. Plus the land gets struck with another famine. And in 66 AD, the Roman general invades the land. And then finally, the fifth cycle of discipline hits the land where their altars are destroyed, their sanctuaries are destroyed. The dead bodies pile up. Josephus records there was crosses all around Jerusalem where the Romans were crucifying people. It says they were crucifying people on both sides of the crosses at the same time. Josephus records they ran, they had a line of people standing in front of the crosses because they ran out of wood. They couldn't make any more crosses because they'd cut down all, you know, all the olive trees. So they say there's an olive, this olive tree was probably here when Jesus was here. It's like, no, it wasn't. If it was here when Jesus was here in 30 AD, the Romans cut it down in 69, 70 AD and used it for firewood or for a cross or for their siege ramps. There was no trees left. Now, if it started growing right after the destruction, you may have a tree there that started growing in the first century, like in 71 or 74 or 75 AD, but there's no olive trees there that were there and Jesus maybe leaned against this tree. No, because that means the Romans would have had no wood left. Oh, wait, we got one olive tree. I'll let that one go. They cut everything down. There's nothing left. They destroyed the land. And that's exactly what takes place right here. So there's that chart. Now, if you go to, now don't get lost in this next chart, page 11. What I just showed you on that chart is the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 columns over where it says Jerusalem. There's that same thing coming right down there, okay? That's that column. And it lines up with the other things that are on that chart, including Exodus from last week, Leviticus, Psalm 14, Proverbs 30, and then the pattern of reject the truth, replace the truth, remove the truth, repress the truth, and then Jerusalem. And now we're looking at some of these verses right here. I want to look at these verses. I'll write them down here on the board so I don't get lost. What time we got? Okay, we got to get through this. Luke, we're going to look at Luke 13, 6 through 9. Luke 19, 41 through 44. And Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. I hope I wrote those down right because I don't have time to go back and check them. And it's going to be embarrassing if I get flying and it's like all of a sudden we're talking about, you know, Jesus walking on the water or something. It's like, that's not the verse I wanted. Okay, Luke 13, 6 through 9. Here we go. You ready? Now remember, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. Okay? There's four cycles. They're called cycles. They're called turnings. They're called generations. Or we could say in this these verses right here, we could call them seasons. Human seasons, chapter 13, verse 6 and 9. Now, Jesus is speaking around 30 AD. I got to start with verse 1 because this was just a scary verse while I was teaching these things in 2001 to read this verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. The actual verse I'm looking at begins in verse 6, but what comes before it is just kind of creepy. It's not like spiritual or divine or God is speaking. It's just like, whoa. Okay, here it is. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, in other words, they're sacrificing. Pilate got mad, killed them, and so their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered. So he said, you know, we need to start a revolt. We need to do something. Look at Pilate mixed the blood of Jews with their sacrifice. He desecrated the Jews. He desecrated the temple. What are you going to do about Pilate? Jesus was like, nothing. It's like, what kind of leader are you? They wanted a revolt. They wanted to burn the city. They wanted to kill Pilate. They wanted to go to war with the Romans. Great idea. You're under God's judgment. Your problem is not the Romans. Your problem is not Pilate. Your problem is yourself. And God is bringing judgment on your nation. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to tell you, you're in trouble because you don't even see the problem. You think Rome is your problem. You think these are your problems. Here it is. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. In other words, look what he did. Listen, if you don't repent, you're all going to come under judgment because God is judging this nation. Let me tell you a worse thing. He goes, I'll even step that up one. How about this one? He says, or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Now, in other words, we don't even know what that was, but it was in the headlines, CNN headlines, Tower Falls. Were these people more wicked than anybody else? Or nevertheless, it says, he says, what about the 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were among more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? The towers fell and they died. Were those the guilty people? He says, no. He says, the whole nation's guilty. You think those people that died in the towers that fell on 9, those are the guilty people? No. The whole nation's guilty. They're no more guilty than all of the Americans. It's just that those were a warning sign. Do you think you need to consider your ways? That was kind of creepy in 2001. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Look what happened on 9/11. Right. Now, unless you repent, that's your fate. That's the beginning of the fourth generation, and that's your fate by the end of the fourth generation. Do you want to repent now, or do you just want to play it all out? Well, let's just see what happens. Maybe we can avoid it. Okay, let's see. Then he told this parable. Now, this parable is really what I want to look at. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years, or if you're counting fig trees or fruit trees, 3 years is 3 seasons, 3 turnings, 3 generations. For 1, 2, 3 generations, we took them through the first cycle of discipline, the second cycle, the third cycle of discipline. He says, for 3 generations, I've been coming here. Have they repented? Has the tree produced any fruit yet? And the fig tree would be an example here, would be Israel. Now, he doesn't make that connection. It's just like he's just giving the end. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Then he says, cut it down. Why should it use the saw? I'm ready to cut this thing down in 30 A.D. Now, that would have maybe, when Jesus is crucified, that may have been when God says, okay, tear it down. But he says, sir, the man replied, the man who owns the vineyard has a man who's working the vineyard, say to him, wait, sir, before we cut the tree down, let me try one more season. Let me try one more thing this year. He says, sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. Give me one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. I will go to it myself. I will fertilize it. You can consider the death of Christ, the fertilizer. It doesn't say that in the text, but it's Christ working on this fourth season one more time. God's ready to cut the thing down. Jesus, one more season. If it bears fruit next year, fine. It worked. If not, then cut it down. So there, he's saying this parable after saying the tower fell and killed 18. Are they more guilty than anyone else? No, unless you repent, you're going to perish the same way you're all guilty. We are right here in this third generation, and the owner, the father, saying, cut it down. But Jesus, give me one more season. If I can get this thing turned around in the next 40 years, I'll die. I'll pour out my spirit on the Jews. I'll have the day of Pentecost. The church will start. We'll reform the entire group. If they produce fruit of righteousness at the end of that generation, then we'll continue. If not, then we'll cut it down. If this is 30 AD, one generation is 40 years, we'll cut it down in 70 AD. I'm not done. Stay with me, please. That's Luke 13, Luke 19. What's in Luke 19? Okay, Luke 19, verse 41. I'll just read this to you. This is Jesus, the Palm Sunday coming in, the last week of his ministry. You know this right here. Some of the Pharisees and teachers said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, in verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. You know this. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem on that Sunday, coming into the city, the first day of the week, and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. You won't even understand it when you see it. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. That's going to be 66 to 70 AD, the Romans. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You do not know. You're so blind. You do not know that I came to you on this day. He says, it's over. You're blind. You'll never see this again. Now, chapter 23, this is the last verse, chapter 23. 1 week later, he's on his way to the cross. And this is some crazy stuff right here. I'm not sure if you appreciate it like I appreciate it. I'm not saying I'm more in tune with God. It's just like this is, for me, a crazy verse. Jesus has been up all night. He's gone to five different trials. He's been betrayed. He's been beaten. He's on his way carrying his cross, and he's falling down carrying his cross. I mean, the guy's going, I mean, he shouldn't even be alive, potentially. I mean, the beating could have killed him. Verse 26, this is, again, this is 1 week after he cried and says, if you'd only known what was going on, I could have helped you. 1 week later, as they led him away, they seized Simon the Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus, of course, being a very compassionate individual, he thanked them. I thank you for your tears. Your name will be remembered in heaven because you're weeping for me. You care about me. Yes, thank you for your tears. Thank you. I appreciate every one of you. I'm going to cross to pay for your... Jesus, who is a very kind... Because people say, our pastor is such a nice guy. Our pastor is a Jesus was an example of a nice pastor. He was kind. He was concerned. He was considerate. They may not understand fully, but they are... You're doing your best. We thank you for your efforts. Thank you for your tears. Okay. Right. That's why most pastors don't reflect much of Jesus. Right here, watch. Jesus turned to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. In other words, you don't even know what's going on. We just crossed into the fourth generation, and you're weeping for me? If you knew what was going on, you would be thinking terrified. Do not weep for me for yourselves. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Now again, if they were, let's say they're 30 years old in 30 AD, they would be 70 years old in 70 AD. If their children were 12 years old in 30 AD, their children would be 52 years old in 70 AD. If their children was 2 years old in 30 AD, they would be 32 years old. Is that correct? No, that's not right. 42 years old. Okay. So we're talking people from the ages of 40 to like 75. That's the mothers are 75, the children are 40, somewhere in there. They're in their middle years. They've got their own families. Don't cry for me. Cry for you and your children. For the time will come when you say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they'll say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. Watch this verse right here. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what tree? The tree in the vineyard that the Lord said, the Father said, the owner says, cut it down. But the man working the vineyard says, give me one more year. He says, if this is what they're doing to us at the end of the third generation, beginning of the fourth generation, while the tree is still green, it's still under God's protection. Jerusalem was still under God's protection. He has not unleashed the fourth cycle of discipline or the final fifth cycle of discipline. He's just finishing the third, saying, come on, come on. God says, cut it down. Or the owner had said, cut it down. The man working says, give me one more season. The tree is still green. It's still under God's protection. He's still got a hope for it. But he says, if they're doing this, you're mourning for what they're doing to me now. And I told you last Sunday, he would say, there's no, you're, it's blind. You do not see, you cannot repent. It's over. During that week, he gave the message, there will not be one stone left upon another. Because of what you have done, what you can't see, you've crossed over. You've rejected the truth. And then he says, if they do this while the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? How will the Romans, how will the nations treat you when the tree has been cut down by God the Father, cut down by the Son, and left it in a pile to burn, and there's no protection? He says, don't cry for me. I'm still in a nation that's under the protection and guidance of God. Wait until it's been cut down. And that was 70 AD, and that indeed completely destroys the nation. Now, that is kind of what we see right here. That's a crash landing right here, but I'm going to quit. It's 8:06, time to wrap it up. That I think you can see, again, you don't have to accept it, but you can definitely see the third, fourth generation and how Jesus is ministering to his generation. He's not just talking about salvation. He was. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. If you believe in me, he says, you have salvation. You have eternal life. But he's also talking to them about their politics. Like, what about Pilate? It's like, Pilate's not your problem. Your problem is you are under the judgment of God. You are leaving the third generation into the fourth generation. And we are, if we are going to match it up with ourselves, we left the third generation in 2000 and began the fourth generation in 2001. We are in the midst of the fourth generation. And again, what are we going to do? I mean, you can pray for revival. You can try to share the gospel. You should at least be saving your soul, preparing yourself to face the days like a face. But it's like, what's going to happen? I mean, who knows? But if this is indeed the judgment of God, it's not Pilate's fault. It's not Herod's fault. It's not the politicians or Romans' fault. It's the nation's fault. It's the people's fault. And we're going under judgment. The only thing you can do is save yourself from the mouth of the lion. Do not compromise. Strengthen your soul. Prepare yourselves. Find the Lord. Find a place of shelter in the Lord. He'll set your feet on the heights because the day of salvation is near. And again, this is a time of purifying the people of God. That's again where we're at right now. I'll continue this next week. I do appreciate you being. Thank you for taking time. I'm praying. Father, I do thank you so much for the chance to look into these things. I ask again that we would handle them correctly and not be over dramatic and over emphasizing things that are in error. But Father, we would stay in the truth and allow your spirit to speak to us, allow your word to guide us. Father, I do ask that we would indeed, no matter what the season, what the time is, where we're living, find our strength in you and find our shelter in you, not in our possessions, not in our lives, not in the things we have. But Father, find strength in you, and I thank you for teaching us this and letting your spirit lead us into this place of stability in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for your patience, and of course, if there's any questions, feel free. Or corrections are always an option.